Well, greetings again. At this time, please open your Bible to our new study now in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. And it is my custom to always start a series with an introduction so we can kind of get the background, what's going on, purpose of this book, and kind of have a map of where we're going to be going. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Basically, I just, in this introduction, I want to introduce to you the city of Corinth, and then the church in Corinth, how it got started, what happened, and then the letter to the Corinthians. Let's read the first three verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning as we open your word again. We ask for your help. We ask for the Spirit of God to be with us, to own these words, to press them to our hearts, to make them clear, make them understood. And Lord, we know the result can be myriads of different ways. One of instruction, one of conviction, one of guilt, one of principles, lessons, how to walk, the path to take, comfort, many, many application. But it all begins with your word. And the Holy Spirit pressing those, your word to our heart, mind, and lives. As we open this book, 1 Corinthians, to the church that was in Corinth, a lot of really good stuff here for us to learn and to grow. Help us to be students of your word, to read ahead, to be prepared, to be taught and instructed. But above all, may we glorify you in our gathering and honor you in hearing your word rightly and with humility and respect. And if there's any in our midst, we pray that you will do a work in their hearts and draw them to Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one, I begin with the city of Corinth. Corinth was the most important city in Greece during Paul's day, known for its worldwide commerce and boasts in a population of approximately 700,000 people. First century Corinth was the leading commercial center of Greece. The city was infamous also for its immorality and paganism. It was definitely a place of evil. There is a verb in the Greek which means to Corinthianize. What does that mean? It means that if you are becoming Corinthianized or have been Corinthianized, the idea that you have now begin to live a life of unrestrained life of drunken debauchery and sexual immorality. It was known at the time, well, not at the time, but by commentators from Pilgrim's Progress, Vanity Fair of the New Testament times in Paul's day. It was, again, infamous for its debauchery. The city became synonymous with sin, wickedness, and evil. It was indeed a vile city, much like Sodom and Gomorrah was in the Old Testament, like Sin City in America, Las Vegas today. It was the key city in ancient Greece until it was destroyed by the Romans in 146 B.C. 100 years later AD 46, Caesar Augustus, excuse me, Julius Caesar later rebuilt this city as a Roman colony. And it grew and prospered, becoming the capital of that area. In ancient time, it was a valuable and strategic place. The question is, why? Greece, when you look at Greece, Greece is divided from the north and the south. And when you come down from the north, there is a nice little tiny peninsula, 4 miles wide, and then it branches out to the southern part of Greece. We see this, that Greece is in two parts, the north and the south, and between with a narrow peninsula 4 miles wide. On the east side of the peninsula was the Saronic Gulf and the Gulf of Corinth on the other side to the east. Greece is large at the top, squeezed into a 4 mile, then expand back to the larger southern part. That indentation of 4 miles is exactly where Corinth was. Okay? Not only was it the main trade route from the north and the south, you could go no other way other than you went to the sea on land to come through. You had to go through Corinth. Okay? And so we see here that the it became one of the greatest trade centers in the world, not only for its north and south traffic, but also from the east and west traffic as well. This was extremely interesting. For example, there will be ships that will be on the west coast of Greece and want to go to the other side, to the east coast. They have one of two options to go, okay? One of two ways. They either can go from go and do a 250-mile treacherous sailing around southern Greece to get to the east coast, or, first of all, that if you took that option, that would be extremely treacherous, so treacherous that there was a saying among sailors at that time that if you're going around that part of the sea, they had this quote. It said, "A sailor never takes that journey until he had first written his will." More chances than not, more times than not, they died, more died than ever succeeded across there. So, here lies the second option that you can go in between those two gulfs and that 4 mile wide deal. They would simply go into the Saronic Gulf on the west side, and they would take their ship, believe it or not, smaller vessel, to bring their ship on land, and put them on what they call rollers. And they would literally roll that ship 4 miles and dump it into the other bay. So that's the one that they predominantly did because it was safer and didn't take any longer. And so you not only have land-wise the commerce and trade north and south Greece coming, happen to come through that peninsula, you also have the two gulfs where ship was interacting and bringing goods and trades from the east and the west. So they were very affluent, a lot of money. One interesting note that probably put it in perspective for us that I thought was interesting, there were at that time two great games, one that we're familiar with, the Olympic Games, that usually started in Athens. The other one was called the Isthmian Games. The Isthmian is the name they gave to that peninsula. And what I also found out is those games all took place and transpired on that peninsula. So you have the northern and southern Greece, you got the east and west shipping lanes, and we found out at that time it was more attended, more well-known and more popular than the Olympic Games. Now, we find that rare considering how valuable, important, and popular the Olympic Games are today. But that tells you the influence and the money and the prosperity that was happening there. Which now, I have given you a little bit of background without boring you with minute detail. I want to talk about point number two, the church at Corinth. And to do that, I would like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 18. I don't think we could do justice unless we look at what Scripture said about the starting of this church. To me, it was downright exciting. I had to resist the temptation to preaching just Act 18. It is sweet. What we will find is the church was planted by the Apostle Paul during his second missionary journey. The entirety of his missionary journey is recorded in the Word of God from Act 15, 36 to the end of chapter 18. During that missionary journey, Paul traveled over 2,800 miles, visiting churches, planting the churches, going to share the gospel all over in that area. He visited and planted churches in Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, and Caesarea. When you follow the missionary journey of Act 15 to 18, you'll see that he went to Thessalonica, where later on we get the book of Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Then he went on to that wonderful group of believers out of Berea who were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians because they received the Word of God with readiness and tested them and checked to make sure it was so what Paul had to say. Beautiful testimony. After he was in Berea, then we have that famous showdown where Paul meets the philosophers at Athens. And of course, you know, they love to hear anything new and novel and strange and different, but when Paul preached the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they said, this guy is beside himself. Away with it, babbler. Well, after Paul was done and was asked to move on from Athens, he makes the trip to Corinth. He was initially going to be there just temporarily. But as God would have it, he was there a little bit longer than that. With that, please look at your Bibles in Act 18. We're just going to read a little bit and I'll comment along the way, so we can get the idea and the joy and the excitement of what was happening. Beginning in verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. First of all, this is the first mentioning of Aquila and Priscilla, who are a predominant couple in the New Testament. You will see them again and again throughout, not only Acts, but we'll see them in the book of 1 Corinthians. This is the first time they're mentioned. There is debate whether they were believers or Paul was instrument of leading them to Christ. They had something in common because they were tent makers. And so they worked together and Paul lived with them, as we're going to see here. Follow along, verse 3. Though because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So in the synagogue in Corinth, there were Jews and Greeks or Gentiles at that church. And he would reasoning with them, and we know from it habit and pattern, he reasoned with them through the scriptures with various topics and subjects. That would be vital. Verse 5, and then when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, noted, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. He begins to press the issue that Christ is the Messiah. He is the one you've been waiting for all along. It said specifically, it's pointing it to the Jews. He really began to call them to repentance and come to embrace their Messiah and the person of Jesus Christ, the Jesus of Nazareth. So, just like we learn from experience that when we prep sinners to repent of their sin and come and to trust Jesus Christ today, you're either going to have those who have been worked on by the Spirit of God and they'll respond or they'll react and you'll get a pushback. Well, in Paul's case, we have a little of both as well. Verse 7, and he departed from there, in verse 6, and then when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garment and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So basically, it was equivalent to what Jesus said, that when you go into a city and they don't receive your message, just dust off the dust of that town, off your sandals, and go on to the neck and let them go. That's equivalent where Paul was saying here, they opposed him and he said, he just shook his garment and said, it's on you now. I gave you what you need to know. You have rejected it. Actually, you have opposed it and you even blaspheme it. I am going to go to the Gentiles. He didn't go far. I love a little bit of humor here. Look at verse 7. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. So he left the synagogue, went next door. It's hot and heavy right in the synagogue. They rejected and opposed him. He goes to the next house next door. Then something miraculous happened. Verse 8. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord. Here at the beginning of the early members, founding members of the church at Corinth, and all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid, but speak. And do not be, keep silent. For I am with you. No one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city. And then we see here, and he continued there a year and 6 months or 18 months altogether. What did he do? Teaching the word of God among them. But before I leave, I want to call your attention to something that stood out to me that we need to learn from for today. And that's found in verse 10 and 11. What I want you to notice, there are two imperatives, command, and there are three indicative statements of fact or true statements that we can go to the bank with and put our all in all in their truthfulness. Verse 9 and 10. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night vision by, do not be afraid. He had already experienced persecution. He had already been ran out of various cities. And you can sense maybe the temptation, and maybe he was having that temptation. But the Lord specifically commanded him, do not be given to fear. In this case, it was not a real fear, it was a phantom fear, because he said, nobody's going to hurt you. I will see to it. Okay? So he said, do not be afraid. In other words, if you allow fear to come and grip and paralyze you, you will not do the work I've called you to do. And the same is true of us. If we're given over to fear, whatever. We're not fearful of persecution, but we're fearful of what people's opinions are, or what people say, or even some of the implications or consequences when you witness to people who don't want to hear it. We must not be given to fear. Just as God told Paul, don't do it. And he said another thing. Next one is, in verse 9, but speak and do not keep silent. In other words, continue speaking and do not become silent. Another command. Not a suggestion. Not when you feel like it. This is where you go. You got the word, you got the message, you got the gospel, you got the cross of Christ, Him crucified. Keep speaking, keep talking, keep sharing. Do not be tempted to be silent and quiet. Then we go into things that we need to learn. Because one of the things that I believe that made the Apostle Paul great is he took God at His word, whether it's a command or an indicative, which means he made a statement and he lived off of the statement and the true claim that the statement made. For example, why should you not be afraid and why should you speak and not be silent? Verse 10, for I am with you. I am with you whether you feel it or not. I am with you whether you see me not, feel me not, sense I'm there. I am with you. The same words He said in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And lo, I will always be with you. Carry on. So Paul took the words of God, the word of Christ, and believed it. So no matter all of the butterflies and the fearfulness and the anxiety and I'm not used to this and this is not my temperament and all the excuses we come up with, He said He'll be with it. Carry on. Speak. Don't be silent. Because, beloved, we have the message. We have the good news. We have the gospel that saves sinners. There is no message in the world but the gospel that saves. If we are silent, that means they're not getting it. If we just do what He asks us to do, He will be with us. Then in Paul's case here, he went on with another indicative. After he said that, I am with you and no one will attack you to hurt you. Paul may have, you know, Paul had been beaten up now. All you have to do is look at his books, and later on when we get into these, Paul outlined some of the persecution he had to suffer for the gospel. And yet, God said, just carry on. I'm with you and nobody's going to hurt you. And then the third indicative, which is true of all of us, and that is, I have many people in this city. I have many of those that I have called to myself, elected to myself. You need to go and take the gospel to them. We don't know who they are, but we just carry on and share the gospel, and they will come, and they will respond, because the Spirit of God will draw them to the method and nothing else but the method. Not bells and whistles, not all kinds of gimmicks, but the truth of His word, the exaltation of Christ and all that He did on behalf of sinners. There are many in our valley who still are yet to come to the Lord, and we need to go seek them out and find them. And we don't know. I like what Spurgeon said. We don't know who they are. If God put a yellow E on the back of every elect child of God, I would go all over London lifting up back church to see if I can see a yellow E. But since He didn't do it, He said they will respond to the gospel. I preach the gospel. I preach They are drawn to it. You don't need to water it down. You don't need to truncate it. You don't need to make it palatable to them. Give it in a plain, simple, yet raw truth, and the Spirit of God will use it to bring them. Though we got some very valuable lessons here, just in the ministry of Paul when he's in Corinth, the starting of the church. Though we have two commands, don't fear. Keep on speaking, don't be silent. Believe in the truth that he is with you. He'll protect us. And there are many out there that are yet to become to the gospel. We learn in verse 11 that he ministered there for about 18 months and taught the word of God. Now pick it up in verse 12. We're going to see something unusual here. And I'll call your attention to it in a moment. Verse 12, when Galileo was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. You can almost sense, man, the Lord just told me he's going to be with me and I'm not going to suffer. Here I'm going to the very step that leads me to being persecuted. But let's look at how it plays out. Verse 14, and when Paul was about to open up his mouth, Galileo said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reasons why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it to yourself. I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Noted verse 17. Now mind you, Paul's out of the picture. He'd been set free. Then all the Greek took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, which was the second ruler. You had Crispus earlier. Here, it's Sosthenes, another ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him before the judgment seat, but Galileo took no notice of these things. Now, a lot of people are asking, well, why? I thought Paul was the one. Why all of a sudden did this guy, Sosthenes, get beat up on? There's one of two answers to that. If he was beaten by the Romans, then it is surmised that why did you waste the judge's time? We're beating up on you for wasting his time. Or secondly, the Jews at the synagogue were so upset that he didn't accomplish what they set out to do, they beat him up for it. Either case, he suffered. Not as a believer. So it either, whether the Roman way or the synagogue's way. I bring that up and we'll see it in a moment. Now we're moving on to, we have moved from the city to the church. We now see, turn back to our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. We're going to see the opening part of this letter. I call your attention to verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. In the book of 1 Corinthians, there are 16 chapters. It is the second largest book that Paul wrote, or largest letter he wrote with Romans, for a few words, that was the largest. It had been called the Epistle of Christian Ethics, or the problem-solving letter, and the gospel of Christ in application. It is a very practical book. We looked at the first verse, and the first word you're going to see here is the word Paul. This is the writer of the letter. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. He was the one who started it and found it, got it going for the first 18 months he was there. It was a very common thing in that day for Greeks to reveal the author of the letter at the beginning of the letter, not at the end of the letter like we do today. That's why Paul opens it up with who is writing. I read earlier this week of a believer who memorized the first word of every one of Paul's letters. That was real easy because every one of them begins with Paul. Every one of them. Paul. Opened it up with various different phrases, but in this case, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. And so we see here, because of what verse 1 said, not only is Paul a man who started that church and had the right to be heard, but he was an apostle called by God and according to the will of God. Because of that, Paul was not a self-appointed apostle. He did not put himself in this place. God called him into this place. He is a man called by God. If you doubt it, look at Acts 9 and follow his history. God had called him to be an apostle, as well as the apostle to the Gentiles. Okay? He was a God-ordained and called apostle. He was the messenger. The word apostle means messenger. We have small a apostle, capital A apostle. Small a is messenger. The Greek word means messenger. And he is the messenger for Jesus Christ, for God, the one true God. The capital A speaks of that group of 12 apostles plus Paul. And so we see here, he was a leader. But I want you to also notice in verse 1 an unusual thing. And Sosthenes, our brother. In Acts 18, he wasn't a brother. 5 years later, he is a brother. Sosthenes, a man of the synagogue, a ruler in that synagogue. Probably was one of the ones who opposed him and blasphemed him. But somehow, some way, we don't know the details. We don't know anything other than in Acts 18, he's not here. He is seen clearly at the brother. I simply wrote these words after that. I go, Sosthenes is now a brother, exclamation point. Amen for the power of the gospel. Here is a man who not only is a believer, but he knows that church because he lives there. Verse 2. Paul, now we're speaking, what we're learning here is who he's writing to. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Probably the most unusual thing beside the fact that he's writing this letter to the church, not to the people at Corinth, but to the church, the people of God of Corinth. Not the building, the people who call the name of the Lord, who have been, according to the text, sanctified, set apart, who have been called saints. Now, that sounds weird, being called a saint. Me calling you Saint so-and-so. How you doing today? We're uncomfortable by that kind of language, and rightly so, because, well, I'll let John MacArthur share. I found this quote. I suppose that when we hear the word saint, or even when we use the word saint, we think of the Catholic image, but that is never the biblical meaning of the word. The word scripturally clearly does not refer to a special people who have been canonized by the church council, by a church council, special people who are venerated by the masses, bowing, kissing, and burning candles to their images. The term saint in the Word of God is simply defined as those who are sanctified in Christ, who call upon the name of Jesus Christ as Lord. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. We didn't say you're perfect, but as a saint, you've been set apart. You and I belong to Him. So don't get caught up with all of the baggage from the history and the traditions of various churches that want to bring in saints. Beloved, we're as much of a saint as any others who are in Christ. So, I may not get used to you calling me Saint Randy. That just sounds too funny. Or me calling you the same. But we are saints, beloved. It is interesting. This is Paul writing a letter to the most carnal, backslidden, fleshly church in the New Testament. And he's establishing their identity in Christ. And once he establishes the identity, the first 9 verses are good, sweet stuff, and then he addresses the problems. But he wants to start with their identity. And he starts right out of the gate. The church who'd been sanctified, who are saints of God in Christ because of their faith in Him. We see here that they are called, not declared to be saints by some kind of council or opinion of few people because of some stuff they've done. They have been called or declared to be saint because of their faith in Jesus Christ, not because of some works or accomplishment. So we now have the writer of the letter, Paul, verse 1, along with Sosthenes with him. The letter was given and sent to the church at Corinth. Now he gives his greetings, which he always does in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul's standard Christian greeting. Not a general greeting, but a Christian greeting. And he always started with grace and then peace, because you cannot experience the peace of God until you have experienced the grace of God that comes through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And he is asking and simply asking God to extend his grace and his peace to them from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice also, it's not just simply God, one generic. It's God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. They're not ignoring the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit played a major role, and He is the third member of the Godhead. But we've got to remember, up to before the birth of Christ, it was the Jews were extremely rigid in their monotheism, meaning one God. They had not come to understand God and His Trinity as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? Jesus made it clear that I and the Father are one, and He sent me, and I do what He asked me to do, and I come to do His will and to finish it, and everything has to do with them. That's why one of the most popular verses when we share people that there's only one way to heaven is John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through me. So the Father and the Son are inseparable, and Paul makes it into a greeting. Grace to you from our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Before we get into the problem that prompted this letter, let us remember. Edmund Hibbert said this, quote, "The picture given of this church shows that even apostolic churches were not perfect. Though the church was gifted and had great starting foundation with the Apostle Paul, but over time, 5 years to be exact, from the time he left Corinth to the writing of 1 Corinthians, it took a turn for the worse. 1 Corinthians revealed the problems, pressures, and struggles of a church called out of a pagan and godless society. It became plagued with carnality, spiritual pride and immaturity. The problem at Corinth did not come by a single event, but rather a series of events which had a cumulative effect on the individuals and the church as a whole. Its problems include moral issues, doctrinal issues, practical issues, dealing with issues that affected the whole church as well as the individuals within the church. That's why, beloved, you cannot separate yourself and think of yourself as the Lone Ranger, because we are one at the body of Christ. This letter was not to all the individuals of the church, but to the church, whole, one in Corinth. The gospel message, or the message of the cross of Christ, is destined, was designed to transform the lives of believers and make them different as a church body and as individuals from those around them. Beloved, we belong to Him. We have been sanctified and called saints to live and reflect Him. That's why I love that hymn, that last song, that when they see me, that they'll only always see Christ when they look at me. That's the goal. And so we see here, if there was ever a place to prove the power of the gospel, it was needed at Corinth. But the church at Corinth was destroying its Christian testimony because of immorality and disunity within. They refused to separate themselves from their sinful culture around them and their past. Same as problems we have today. Too often we want to bring our past life into the church when the past life is done. Any man in Christ is a new creature. Old things passed away, all things become new. When you become a part of a body of Christ, you are a new creation, a new creature in Jesus Christ. So we see here, Paul writes this letter to 1 Corinthians to deal with some of these problems and to answer some of the questions that the believers in Corinth had written to him on crucial issues. Unlike many of Paul's letters, this one is plain, direct, earnest, and truthful. The unusual simplicity and directness of this letter makes it helpful because of its practical application. He's dealing with end results. Try to straighten up your thinking to bring about a different way of living. When you look at the book of 1 Corinthians of 16 chapters, you can see it naturally break down into three sections. 1 Corinthians 1 through 4 addresses the problem of division, strife, and envy within the church. There were cliques and those who had a party spirit. I don't want to be with them, I want to be with them. I'm not supposed to have that in the church. Supposed to all love each other and concern with each other, bear one another's burden. This church had issues. In fact, it would record it in a note. In fact, if you're in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, jump down to verse 11. It said this as you begin to launch into the letter. For it had been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, notice he calls them brothers, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. There are contentions among you. Later on in chapter 3, verse 3, he said that you are still carnal. He gave all the marks and distinctions of what division and schism is. And if you manifest these things, and when you display these things, you are carnal, fleshly. For where there is envy, strife, and division among you, you are carnal. He will spend four chapters to try to stress the importance of unity and the destructive nature of disunity, division. That's why beloved Proverbs says six things that God hates, and one of the things he hates those that sow discord. We are supposed to be unified. He hates discord. He hates people who intentionally break up. Then you have in First Corinthians 5 and 6. Here Paul addressed the problem of sexual sins, and the church had exercised no church discipline in this matter, and Paul commanded them to remove the offender from their fellowship until he repents. Very clearly, when you open it up in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And you are all puffed up and have rather not mourn that he who had done this deed might be taken away from among you. You do not keep an unrepented person within the body before it will make it impure. We will deal with the details of that. Next chapter, in chapter 6, he deals with another area that contribute to their poor testimony in the community, is the continual taking legal action against a brother or sister at the civil courts. And he instructs them to learn to settle their differences within the Christian community using biblical principles rather than the law of the land. These are higher principles, better principles. We'll get to the details when we get there. Then from chapter 7 to 6 to the end of the book, Paul answers some of the questions they sent in a letter regarding important issues within the church. You see that in chapter 7, verse 1, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." And he goes down the list. That's what he begins to settle. What about this? What about this? What about this? How about this? We don't understand this. How do we proceed? So we see here, some of the issues were moral, others were doctrinal. They had questions about marriage, celibacy, divorce, things offered to idols, the Lord's Supper, spiritual gift, the doctrine of the resurrection, and how do we handle the collection for the believers in Jerusalem? He answered all those questions throughout the rest of the book. One of the things that's unique is you can pick up some of the questions by the phrase, "now concerning." That was kind of a key theme or catch that he'd kind of almost systematically going down their question. Whether he's doing them all, I don't know. What we have here is what's recorded. Chapter 7, verse 1, chapter 7, verse 25, chapter Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, "now concerning the things offered to idols." Chapter 12, verse 1, "now concerning spiritual gifts." Chapter 16, verse 1, "now concerning the collection for the saints." All of those were questions that the church asked of Paul. Unusual letter in a lot of different ways. Very practical, very straightforward, very plain, very direct. Dealing with problems. And also answering their questions they ask. So, we're on our way for the journey of 1 Corinthians. So what's our two takeaways in this book from our lesson today? Because I didn't really give you a full-fledged application, but I can give you two principles we can learn that we should apply. Number one, the gospel has the power to transform us no matter how much evil is around us. You cannot blame the wicked world around us. We are to attend the means of grace, apply the means of grace, walk in the Spirit, be aligned by the Word of God, and constantly be praying that God will do a work in transforming us. When we neglect the means, yes, the culture is going to suck it out of you. and pull you out, and you become worldly, and you'll be like Demas, who forsaken Paul for this present world. Many believers, even who have been here in churches all over the world throughout the time, forsaken Christ for the world. No Christian has an excuse not to be all that God wants them to be. He had given it based on 2 Peter 1, great and precious promises that we can live a life that is pleasing to Him. The key is, are you seeking to live by those principles, hang on to those promises, and apply the means that He had ordained? One of the things we're going to learn throughout this, or we're going to find out, the worldly technique and worldly manipulation don't change and transform life. It may create a little temporary behavior modification, but it doesn't transfer the heart, transform the heart. Second thing we can learn from this, God used Paul to plant a church, I believe, because Paul's obedience, based on what I told you in chapter 18 of Acts, verse 9 and 10. Don't fear. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. Always remember this, I am with you. Always with you. I'll protect you. I have people here. Be about your business, making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them our great and holy faith. Amen. May God bless the preaching of His word. Father, thank you. What a great start. Exciting days ahead. May we all be here to learn and to grow together as we work our way through this book for your honor and your glory. Father, we thank you for Paul, and we thank you for his faithfulness and his loyalty to you. He was human just like us, struggled with temptation just like us, and yet an astounding man. He was true and faithful to the means of grace to grow, to walk with you, to reach out even when his life was on the line so many times. And he indeed truly bears the marks of the Lord Jesus in his body with all the scars from his beatings and whippings. Father, help us to learn and to grow from the mistakes of the church, and to learn from Paul's instruction as you gave to him for them, for your glory and our ultimate good. In Christ's name, amen.